Last week we saw that David was invited back to Jerusalem to reign as king after Absalom's rebellion was put down. And so we're set for a happy ending. We all lived happily ever after. Where do they all live happily ever after? Where does anybody live happily ever after? It's a fairy tale. Nobody lives happily ever after. Certainly no Christians. Not in this life. There will be trials. There will be afflictions throughout the course. And this is what passages such as the one that we're looking at tonight, and in fact these historical books, including the Judges, show us that we have our idea that if you really believe the Lord and you follow him fully and faithfully as you can, he'll bless your life and you'll live happily ever after. When the reality is that we're dreaming to think we can follow the Lord perfectly, we only imperfectly work out our salvation. It's called sanctification, that we progressively become more like the Lord. But it's a process. And the Lord uses afflictions and sufferings and things that, they just don't look so good in our lives. He shakes things up. But his hand is in it for our good, ultimately. So, we saw that David, there were some, what we might say, imperfections and lack of wisdom, overdoing it, indulgence in David, his return to Jerusalem, or to at least to Judah last week. But whatever imperfections we saw, David's reign was one of forgiveness, his restored reign, one of forgiveness, grace, and reward. That's the imperfect shadow showing us that always when Christ returns, after we've thrown him out of our hearts for a while, drifting from him, determining to flee from him and disobey him, when he comes back, everything is forgiveness, everything is grace, everything is reward. But we're back to the shadow. And he's not just a shadow, but he's a sinner. David is a sinner, as we are. And he's a man of faith, as we are. We profit from following the course of his life. It shows us our own lives, and it shows us more than our own lives. It shows us God's hand over our lives, as his hand is over David's life. So, we determined last week that the restoration, David's restoration, was really a respite, a period of spiritual convalescence amidst the divine chastisements, and these blessed times of refreshment, where we get a break from the afflictions, a break from the sufferings, things seem to be clearing up for us, are times that we should enter into heartily. And feed upon, breathe in the invigorating oxygen of such times. And not be going out trying to change the world or anything, but do what we should be doing, convalescing and allowing our wounds to heal. And this is what we see David largely doing. We can criticize him because we've seen him being kind of inactive during this period. And we think you're not doing things right. So because you're not being an effective king, lesser people like Joab have to go out and take matters into their own hands and bad things result. But David was convalescing. He was convalescing. David had it right, this much right, that as they tell you if the oxygen in the airplane gives out and the mask falls down and you have children, put that mask on yourself first, before you put it even on your own baby. Because you get that priority wrong and you may both die. But David had a time of convalescence. And now we find the chastisements resume in our passage. How long was that period of convalescence? Doesn't appear to have been very long at all. Troubles follow David's triumph. Beware of counting any triumph in the Christian life as you finally found the silver bullet. You've finally found the one thing to do that's going to deliver the knockout punch to the evil one and even to the sin that still lurks within. And you're just going to live happily ever after. There is no silver bullet. There is no knockout punch. We get up, we go on. We fall, we get up, we go on. We fall. That is normative Christianity. Troubles follow the triumphs. That doesn't mean we say, well, we can't even rejoice in the triumphs. We can and we should, because the triumphs are going to ultimately prevail. And even though we do fall, we can say to our enemies, do not rejoice over me. Though I fall, I shall rise again. The sword does not depart from David's house. And we go all the way back to the words of God through Nathan the prophet when David sinned with Bathsheba. God said, the sword shall not depart from your house. And this is another reason why we see David. He's resigned to this. He doesn't kick against the discipline of the Lord. He's not saying, I'm going to get up and I'm going to be a better king and I'm going to, you know, just to go into overdrive with zealousness for righteousness and all of that. We look at him and we think, poor man, you know, his best time was when he was a kid, or at least a young man. And he went out in the name of the Lord, pure faith, and killed the giant. And he was just downhill from then on. He had his troubles. And here at the end, he's spitting and sputtering and, what's wrong with David? What's happened with David? But God has told him, the sword will not depart from your house. Does that mean that God doesn't forgive David? No, God did forgive David. God was merciful. God told David, you shall not die for this. But there will be chastisement. That chastisement is for your good. So look at the chastisement in the form that it takes here now. And understand that things are different. Every time we go through one of these confusing, painful, nasty sort of spells in David's life, the characters are some of the same, some are different. The situations are similar but different. Everything is fitted to David's need. And believe it or not, to the needs of every single person in David's kingdom. Every single believer in David's kingdom. God was working it all out perfectly for the sanctification of all of them. What do we find in the closing verses of chapter 19, starting at verse 40? We find the tribes bickering, Judah and Israel. Judah, the two southern tribes, Israel, the 10 northern tribes. This is the vanity and the fickleness of our brethren. And it really is the vanity and fickleness of us too. Because, you know, in life, and it's really not any different in the Christian life, there is a tremendous difference because God is superintending and using it for our good. But you're as good as your last good deed. That's it. You do something right, you do something well, and you think, finally, people are going to know you can rely on me, and they're going to acclaim me, and I'm going to just coast and rest on my laurels. Doesn't happen. A pastor is as good as his last sermon. A believer is as good as his last good deed. You just go on. You do it until we get the idea that we're not doing this for the acclaim of men and women. We're doing this because God's calling us to do it and telling us to do it. So, David, you would think, should have, now that he's restored, his near kin, because he was of the tribe of Judah, his near kin to be at peace with them, and even more distant Israel. He was generous to Israel. But now these two are bickering amongst themselves. And you think, what has David done to bring this on? What new sin has he committed? Well, not necessarily anything. But God takes us all the way back to the big sin with Bathsheba. There was something in David, and something is still needing tending to. That wound still needs healing. That sin still needs to process out of his life and not remain in his life as a toxic force in his life. But we do see the vanity and the fickleness of the crowd. One minute they're against David, they're following Absalom. Absalom is put down. Now they're for David, but then they turn against each other. We love David more than you do. Why did you leave us out? Why did you call David back? And they're bickering. Before they were all against David for Absalom, now they fight over David. And notice that David did what? Nothing. David did nothing to reconcile these factions. Was he right or was he wrong to do that? It could be either way. It could be that he just thought, Lord, I just can't, that my afflictions are so many, I can't count them. And he says as much in some of his Psalms. And what do you do with that? You don't let yourself be overwhelmed by him. You turn to the Lord. Lord, but I can't count them, but I can count on you. David may well have just turned to prayer and let prayer do the work or the answer to his prayers. Or he could have been stunned, or both. Stunned and gradually and increasingly turned to prayer. But David's just not doing anything here. Therefore, here's what happens. And we can point a finger at David here and blame David. But I hope we've learned fairly decisively from Romans chapter 2 that when we point a finger at another person, guaranteed we're guilty of the same thing. We're very sensitive to certain things, and we see it if we see it in other people. That's an area where we're very blind in ourselves. And that's what God's word teaches us. It's not my ideas. So what happens with David doing nothing and the bickering going on? Sheba, who is he? Well, we're introduced to him, but basically he's a nobody. He rises up. And I say, it's easy to point the finger at David and say, he should have been up. He should have settled this. He should have said, oh, you're at least this. Why wouldn't you say that? Why wouldn't David say this? You would say it. I would say it. Now, dear brothers and sisters, please don't be at each other's throats. We're brothers and sisters together. We're God's people and all of that. He doesn't do any of that. And we could blame him and say, now look what happened. David left a power void and another rebellion breaks out. That may appear that way. But what if David was crying out to the Lord? You know, the Psalms are the key, the real key to David's inner life. And we're going to come to one of those Psalms in this book of Samuel. One of those Psalms. And it will be there soon enough. And you're going to see that it's a very different inward life that David lived from the outward life that's displayed. And it's all in the direction of being better. We think most people, when they have their secrets, those are bad secrets. And largely they are. And when we come to know the real person, we're going to think, hey, boy, the real person is a lot worse than I thought they were. Their secret life was. David's secret life is beautiful. And we'll see that. So, but I'm getting ahead. And spoiling the thing here. This is part of what God's word does to us. It does mix up our concept of time because it tells us the end from the beginning. And we get mixed up. Where are we in this whole thing? In one sense, we're everywhere at the same time. Where are we? On the earth or in the heaven? The heavenly places. We're told that we're seated with Christ. We're in both places. Sheba. Now Israel will follow the lead of a worthless fellow. As not only is he unknown to us, he's known to God. And his character is very bluntly and plainly spoken of. Worthless, the Hebrew means a son of Belial, a son of the devil. He rises up. And now Israel is going to follow him. What kind of people are these? These are God's people. This is the church. 10 tribes of the church. 1 minute they claim we have 10 parts in the king, in verse 43 of chapter 19. The next minute they say we have no portion in David. That's why our king, do what's right. Do what's godly. Don't try and take surveys and figure out what the people want and give them what they want. Do what's right. Do what's godly. If he's a godly king. Godly father. Godly mother. Do what's right. Do what's godly. Don't try and, you know, always please your children and that sort of thing. Don't always try and please yourself either by just telling your children to shut up, and it's a child's place to just be seen and not heard. But do what's right. Don't do things for the sake of getting recognition and applause. You'll be disappointed because it won't come. Or if it does come, you'll find it's even worse. You'll get intoxicated and you'll turn away from the Lord. David, I believe, is at his prayers. And all of this is playing out. But he's almost, as it were, above it all, saying, I know it looks nasty. I know it looks bad. And I know that I have largely opened the door to all of this because of my sin against God with Bathsheba. But at the same time, I know that my God is merciful, and I trust him to put everything right. Matthew Henry says about the 10 northern tribes, one day they say, we have 10 parts, and the next day we have no portion. Today they cry, Hosanna, tomorrow crucify. That's exactly what the people of Jerusalem did with Jesus. What a spoiled restoration this is. If you think that here is where we have our continuing city, if you think that this is the place where we're supposed to succeed, we're supposed to live orderly lives, we're supposed to have successful lives, fruitful lives, and always everything looks godly and orderly in our lives. This is where it's essential that we live that way. When God is saying, you need to go through these things have a cleansing aspect to them, these afflictions, these sufferings, these things that are making people look at you and think, what kind of king are you? What kind of a father are you? What kind of a leader are you? What a spoiled restoration. No, it's getting better. David returns to Jerusalem in chapter 20, verses 3 and following. And he begins to put his house in order for his kingdom. That's a proper thing for him to do. He takes care of these concubines who had been violated by his son. Shame and grief have come to David over these women. And he could think, why didn't they resist? Why didn't they run? Why did Absalom do this? You're spoiled now. Another man has had you. I don't want anything to do with you. David puts himself where he should have been. I should have never had these women. He violated the commandment not to commit adultery. That's an aspect of adultery. David was an adulterous man, not just with Bathsheba, but his polygamy was a prelude to that. Shame over these women whom he never should have had in his household. But it wasn't their fault. So he puts them away. Now, was that right? Was that good? You know, these poor women were in a no-win situation. We might say, he virtually imprisons them. They stay there for the rest of their lives. But if they went out into public, who knows what? They may have been stoned to death. There are no good options here. But David takes the best of a bad situation and does with it what he could. He doesn't despise the day of small things and small mercies. He doesn't say, well, those concubines, yeah, I know, they've been raped too. Well, I can't worry about that now. I've got a kingdom to run. They were at hand. They were in his household. They were where he left them. They were in life where he brought them by making them his concubines. And he takes responsibility for that. He does the best he can. Then he orders the rebellion to be put down. David is determined, though, to demote Joab. He knows that Joab is a ruthless pragmatist, and he knows by himself, David, having taken advantage of that character flaw and using Joab to execute David's wicked purposes in killing Uriah. But David is looking at Joab in a different light now because Joab had killed David's son, Absalom. So he puts Amasa. I can't help but pronounce that the wrong way. We have a neighbor whose name, and they pronounced it Amasa. I've heard it for decades. But Amasa misses his appointment. I put you over the army, and basically he fires Joab. And commentators suggest Judah didn't trust Amasa. They trusted Joab. Well, it probably is not even that good on that level. When you got a ruthless pragmatist, people will fall in line real quick. Because this man will take your head off, he'll stab you in the guts, he'll do all sorts of stuff. He knows how to get you from behind, in front, above, behind, every other way. So, wait a minute. Who's this Amasa? Where's Joab? He's supposed to be the king. We're not following this guy. I think it's probably very much like that. But here, they defy and insult their king by if they didn't respond because of that. Abishai is called upon then to do the work with the bodyguard and the standing army in verse 6. And now Joab says, what's happening? What's up? And he jumps in. He intrudes himself. He's not going to let the king, put him out of a job, even if he is the king. Joab is Joab's own king. And there are people like that. Most people. We're all like that to some extent. What I want, my ideas are the best ideas, even in small things. Shall I tell about the option? What would you like to watch on TV tonight? Debbie says, that. I said, but what about this? Well, why did you ask me? I said, see, now here's me, Joab. I didn't do wrong. I did right. I know what I'm doing. It's got to come out smooth, I was just trying to give you another option. That's all, another option. Well, thanks be to God to be where we are and have, go through your fights, go through your disappointments, go through your battles, because it does lead through to blessedness. That quick, we realized. This is, we're not going this way. And it was each trying to outdo the other in love. All right, so much for that. Joab intrudes. He meets and murders Amasa and assumes command. What a nasty piece of work he is, this Joab. Look at the smoothness of him, too. He meets Amasa and says, is it well with you, my brother? Is it well with you, my brother? Part of being wise as serpents and harmless as doves is looking through the, what shall we say, scatology of a situation. We want to, when people regard us as my brother and my sister and I love you and all that stuff. But, it can be overdone. And to overdo is to undo something. That's what the serpent did, you know. He came on, hey, I can help you. Here it is, just take that fruit. And talk about a kiss of death, the kisses of Tosca. It was Judas who betrayed Jesus with the kiss. The devil will use that which should be the most tender expression of love and twist it into a signal to the soldiers who were there to arrest Jesus. That's the one. The one I kissed, that's the one. Joab does the same thing. Oh, is it well with you, my brother? Trying to give him a false sense of security in their relationship. But then he took him by the beard and kissed him, and with the other hand, ripped his guts out with a sword and didn't even blink. That was part of David's administration and part of why he tried to put him, Joab, out of the picture. He didn't do it perfectly, of course, but he's moving in the right direction. He didn't deal with the concubines perfectly. We could find fault with it, inadequacies with it, but he's moving in the right direction. This is the secret life, the hidden life that we can see in David. And it's being brought out by these afflictions. So Amasa's on the ground, wallowing by. The people see it. The armies see it. They stop. They're looking at him. And they say, just throw him in the field. Get him out of the way. With cunning treachery, Joab's back at the head of the army. And with contempt for David, by so treating his commissioned general, murdering him. With a careless attitude towards the kingdom, too. The thing paralyzed the army for a time. Now was the time for the tribes to be united against Sheba, the common foe. But no, Joab does everything for Joab. And he wants it to look like he's doing it for God and country, God and David. But it's always for Joab. And that's why when David briefed Solomon as David is dying, he said, you mark carefully, Joab, and you make sure, don't allow that gray head to go down to the grave in peace. Joab will sacrifice king and kingdom on the altar of his pride and ego. But here again, this isn't right. Why should such a man be able to succeed and just stay in his office? It doesn't matter who puts him out. He manages to get back in there and get back at it. It's because this is outwardly a reflection of the sin within that so easily entangles us. You just have to keep resisting it, keep dying to it, keep mortifying it, keep repenting of it. When it comes and entangles us. So off he goes, this contemptuous, disobedient, treacherous murderer, and he's chasing a traitor. You say the blind leading the blind. This is the corrupt after the corrupt, all in the name of virtue and obedience and godliness. Sheba's whole rebellion was that David is just not a godly man. Look at what all he's done, and think of him, all these things. And we could list tons of things. Well, he's no good. What corruption, what rot David is presiding over here. But hadn't David richly earned this? Having himself used Joab's treachery in the death of Uriah. But God's hand is in it too. God's hand is in it. God's hand is always in it. God's in evil. God's in the devil. God's in calamity. God's in the light. God's in the church. God's in the world. God's in everything. His hand is in all of this mess. And he's stirring it and overruling it for the good of his people. Joab finds Sheba, isolates him, and has him killed. That's all we need to remark on here, surely. No. Scripture draws our attention to how this was done. Look at how this goes about becoming the outcome of the situation. He would destroy the place where Sheba had gone, a town called Abel. He would destroy it to get to that one man. Well, I'm thinking about, I don't know how many years ago it was, somebody sent me a bit of a diary that was written by an airman in the Army Air Corps in World War II. And he's recounting a bombing mission they were on in France. And, of course, they were supposed to go and find some Germans and bomb some Germans. But here's where the Germans were. They were holed up in a village in France. And the villagers were all there. So they radioed back. They said, you know, are you sure you want us to bomb that village? They said, yeah, we don't want to suffer any casualties. So if we send the army on the ground, there'll be casualties. So bomb the whole village. Bomb the whole village. 18,000 French civilians killed to get at a little decimated company of Germans. Oh, and that's just a little example. I mean, we slaughtered millions of people in Korea in the Korean War. But this is the kind of thing that that Joab is going to do. This is what a pragmatist will do. They're blockheads, really. They can't think of anything except, I annihilate you, or you're going to annihilate me. That's it. Two clumsy buffoons and oafs trying each one to knock out the other. A godly man sees any number of ways to deal with a situation without such collateral damage. And you see that because this woman sees it. Joab could have dictated these terms. He could have done that. But he didn't have the head to think of it because he didn't have the heart, the godly heart that loved people. And when you love people, it's just like the answer to the prayer of the prophet when he said to show the angels there in the mountains who are with us. The world just opens up and you see all sorts of ways through a situation. And this is what we see with this woman. Now here's where we can really get excited. Because you see God, you see the way he mixes things here. It's not all black, it's not all gloomy, it's not all messy, there are bright spots. They're not many, but they're there if you look for them. And there are ways to be comforted in the midst of the fiery furnace. Joab would do this and there was nothing to stop him. Nothing at all, but one wise woman. And we might ask ourselves, where are the men? The elders of Abel, who were reputed to be wise men. Well, this woman was wiser than them. Perhaps they were afraid of Sheba in their midst. After all, he had an army, and Joab had an army. So what do you do? Frozen in the headlights. They did nothing. But not to be too hard on them. They may have been praying. And God answered that prayer, if they were praying, with the woman. Imagine the woman. I'll go out. I want to talk to Joab. All the wise men. What? Who? Who's going out? That woman. That old woman. What? What is she doing? Where's she going? They may not have even known the answer to their prayer. You say, well, how do you know it was that way? I don't know that it was that way. But Scripture is painted with enough of just a sketch to fill in. And you think, was there praying going on there? Sure, there was somebody praying. And the answer to the prayer was a woman. And she went out and rebuked Joab. He said, do you know what you're doing? Why would you destroy a city? This is a city that's been faithful, and I'm faithful. I love God, and I love his people. Why are you doing this? She charges Joab, not appreciating the wise, peaceful nature of the city. And Joab, you might say, well, Joab is a soldier, and who's going to ask? You know, go back to the bombing order. Bomb the city, bomb the city. Who? Do you know who lives in that city, that village, that French village? Well, no, we don't have time to look up that. Just bomb it. We're trying to get the Germans. Yeah, that's not godly. That's not a godly way to wage war. And God tells his people not to do that. He says, if you're going to go and besiege a city, Deuteronomy chapter 20, you ask if they want terms of surrender. You inquire into that. You have some interaction with the people so that you know what you're getting into here. She charges him with not appreciating the wise, peaceful nature of the city, violating, as I said, Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 and following, and destroying the Lord's inheritance. You're destroying the Lord's inheritance. You're burning down a city to get to one man. Now, this woman is one shining star in the midst of so many dark clouds of corruption and cowardice. At least she has a head and knows how to use it, because she has a heart. And the wisest people are the most loving people. Love makes us wise. But it will cost somebody his head. She uses her head to save life at the cost of Sheba's head. I love what Matthew Henry says. He's quite a progressive feminist. He says, this one woman with her wisdom saved the city. Souls know no difference of sexes. And this is just what Jesus is. In heaven, it ain't the way it is here. You don't have men and women. You don't have marriage. You're like the angels. What does that mean? I don't know what it means positively, but negatively means it ain't going to be like it is here. And this is what Matthew Henry says. Souls know no difference of sexes. Though the man be the head, it does not therefore follow that he was has the monopoly of the brains. As I read that again, I read it poorly. Though the man be the head, man's the head, head of the family, the head of the family, the head of, yeah. Go on and read more. That head is supposed to devote itself to destruction. You're supposed to, as the head of the household, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Means you sacrifice yourself for her. But he says, though the man may be the head, it does not therefore follow that he has the monopoly of the brains. Many a masculine heart, and more than masculine, has been found in a female breast. Nor is the treasure of wisdom the less valuable for being lodged in the weaker vessel. What a woman. I'd be happy to meet her too, with all the other ones in heaven. And the men too. Well, what's there left? Suddenly Joab goes home, and we have a little listing, verses 23 to 26, of David's administration now as it's restored. Joab is the head of the army, and you have these various fellows here. And even in this, there's some irregularities. You've got Zadok and Abiathar as priests, namely high priests. You're only supposed to have one. And even another one added in here, Ira, the Yerite, was also a priest to David. How did that happen? These are irregular times. It seems that sin increases. But where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And that's what we've been seeing. That's what we continue to see in this historical book of 2 Samuel. What are we to see for ourselves? Well, the first thing, again, is to hate sin and avoid it. Resist it, lest it entangle us. You see what happens when David gives in to his sin, and it follows him for the rest of his life, the consequences of it. But then look deeper than that. While the Bible is written so that we might not sin, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is, John says, the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means he bears the punishment for our sin. He bears the punishment for our sin. This is not punishment for David. It's correction. It's sanctifying. And that's why he can bear up under it. And that's why we can bear up under our trials. Don't think, why has God abandoned me? You can think that for a while. David is full of that in some of the Psalms. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? And he begins to talk, and then the more he does, he's crying out to God, the more he thinks, oh, God, you're so wonderful, and you've heard my prayer. Yes, he's with us in it, causing us to prevail as more than conquerors and causing everything to work together for our good. David puts away the concubines for their good, but for his own good, and also our good, because we see in that one little act, as imperfect as it may be, we see he's a better man, he's a more considerate man, considerate of others, not himself. And sin makes us self-centered, like Joab. We'll take what we want, we'll grab it, we'll seize it, no matter what it costs other people, and we'll do it for no cost to ourselves. That's sin. Also realize here we have no continuing city. First part of the Old Testament with Moses and the Exodus, it wasn't to get out of Egypt. That wasn't heaven, just to have the earthly situation improve vastly. There were still trials and troubles going into the promised land, in the wilderness, going into the promised land during the time of the conquest, and then the judges and all of that. Here we have no continuing city. Life and relationships can be like shifting sands and like painful thorns. And friends can change. Alliances can reconfigure. Friends today can be enemies tomorrow, and enemies today can be friends tomorrow. And the Word of God is painting this all out for us so that we don't lose heart. It's not to say, look at the mess you're in. Life is a miserable thing. No, it's a tapestry. It's a work in process. So bear up. The race we run goes through godly discipline, through godly corrections, through furnaces of affliction. They are our friends in the sense that God uses them in his hand. They become sanctifying. And so it is. Where is our peace in it all? It's in Jesus. And our security in Jesus. He is the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is a high tower. The righteous run into him and are safe. And then we go on. We don't balk. We don't curse against our afflictions. We don't say, what a rotten God you are. We go on. And we allow him to continue to fashion us into his own image. Jesus himself says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. And friends, we're still in the world. The church is still in the world. Even if the United States became a 100% Christian nation tomorrow, and God could make that happen, we'd still be in the world. We'd still have to contend with the world. And even if the whole world became that, we'd still have contention in the world. We have tribulation, but Jesus said, be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Amen.